G'day everyone, thank you for your patience with me. And we're going to be having a look at that passage shortly. Although I am approaching the talk today a little bit differently. I'm going to start with a bit of an introduction on how we read the Old Testament. I'm looking at an issue relating to how we read the Old Testament. Then we're going to step through that Bible passage, Amos chapter 3 and the first little bit of chapter 4. And then we're going to be, in the last part of the talk, we'll be reflecting on some contemporary issues. So approximately half the talk, I think, we spent in the passage and half looking at some of those contemporary issues after a brief introduction. But that's not the only difference. It's also going to have a slightly different tone, I think, to my talk last week. Now, my general principle in preaching is, or from any part of the Bible, is that the tone of the sermon should match the tone of the Bible passage. And that's typically what I aim for. We can trust the Bible is the way God wants it to be. And our preaching should reflect what the Bible is, not what we might prefer it was. But what is Amos? What is Amos? Well, the book of Amos, we have 8.5 chapters of judgment and only half a chapter of hope right at the end. And so if we approach it preaching week by week, chapter by chapter, always mirroring the tone, matching the tone of the book, it'll make for a pretty depressing series. And, you know, there are some things I'm going to say later on that I think we should be depressed about. But we also need to remember that the movement of the book of Amos, which is also the movement of the whole Bible, is one from fall to restoration, from death to life, from sorrow to joy, from despair to hope. And in the New Testament, and we who live after Jesus are people who live in the era of God's new covenant, the accent falls on the end of that movement, doesn't it? The accent falls on hope and joy and life. And so we'll see in the passage today, again, there's failure, there's sin, there's judgment, there's punishment. We can't ignore that. We must reckon with it. But in keeping with that, with the movement of the book, rather than just the content of this chapter, I'm wanting this talk to feel a little bit different. That is, I'm not wanting us to walk away feeling depressed from yet another chapter about the judgment of God. But that kind of leads into the issue I want to discuss when it comes to reading the Old Testament. And the issue is this: how do we relate to Old Testament Israel? How do we view Old Testament Israel? Who are Israel most like? Are they the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament church? Well, in some ways, yes. And there are plenty of metaphors for Israel that are carried over from the Old Testament and applied to the church in the New Testament, like chosen people, holy nation, children of God, and so on. As God set Israel apart among the nations, so he has set apart the church today. But there are differences. We who believe in Jesus, as I've just said, are under a new covenant. Our sins have been forgiven. We've received the Holy Spirit. Israel in the Old Testament failed. We, Paul tells us in Romans 8, are more than conquerors. Although that's not by our own merits, it's more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, Israel before Christ is very different to the church after Christ's coming. So while we can often draw analogies from Israel in the Old Testament to the church, we must also remember there are differences. Well, then maybe Old Testament Israel are the equivalent of the world today. Well, clearly that's not the case, because while Israel were not people of the new covenant, they were still people of a covenant, the covenants. God had made covenants with them. He'd enter into a relationship with them. They'd received the law and the prophets and the promises. They had seen God's mighty deeds. No other nation enjoyed the privileges that Israel had. And yet, in their unbelief, in their refusal of God, they are a type of really all humanity, Christian and non-Christian alike, for all are sinners. So there are analogies that can be drawn there. not only to the world, but to all people. Or perhaps we could even say Israel in the Old Testament are the equivalent of Jesus. You know, Israel were called by God. They were given a vocation, a calling, that through them blessing might come to all the other nations of the earth. Well, that's a vocation that Jesus, as the seed of Abraham, fulfills. So this is, you know, one aspect of the complexity in reading the Old Testament. We're reading about the nation of Israel, and we're kind of trying to apply what's going on for Israel into our context today. And we're asking ourselves, who are Israel? And there are these multiple lines of reasoning where we can see points of correspondence between Israel and the church, or Israel and the world, or even Israel and Jesus. But none is exact. So we also need to remember that Old Testament Israel are just Old Testament Israel. There's no complete equivalent today. So let me kind of pick up one line from our passage and follow through a couple of, you know, lines of reasoning as we reflect on it. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. And it'd be great if you can have your Bibles open, because we're going to be doing some detailed work in the text in a moment. But look at chapter 3, verse 10. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. They do not know how to do right. Now, we're going to see exactly who God's speaking about in a moment. But they do not know how to do right. Well, that is a fitting description for all humanity, isn't it? For all are sinners. There's no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3, verse 12. Is it an accurate description of the church? Well, not really. I mean, yes, we're all still flawed. We're all still sinners. But the confident expectation of the New Testament is that having received God's Spirit, our minds are transformed so that we will know and approve of and do the will of God. So it's just not accurate to say, you might be able to say it of Old Testament Israel, or some within Old Testament Israel, they do not know how to do right. But that's not really an accurate description of the church. But you might also trace a line of reasoning. They do not know how to do right. That's rather a contrast. That's Israel. Well, compare that with Jesus, who has this same calling to be the source of blessing for all nations. He is the one who never does wrong, who never sinned, who is perfect. We can trace these multiple lines of reasoning through from Israel. Well, that's something I wanted to raise. I hope I haven't confused you with that. I'm just trying to point out some of the complexity in reading the Old Testament, that Israel has no exact equivalent today, but there are different lines of reasoning we can trace through fruitfully to the world, to all people, to the church, and to Jesus himself. And so as we read Amos, and I'm talking now as we as who believe in Jesus, as Christians, as we read Amos, we need to bear in mind that if the Lord roared from Zion in the 8th century BC, that doesn't necessarily mean he's roaring at you and me today. Although, nor should we completely discount that possibility. But we might also, and more profoundly, say he roared at Jesus Christ on the cross for us. Well, with that in mind, let's have a look at this passage before us. So again, I said, had your Bibles open, Amos chapter 3, verse 9, verses to 4, verse 3. First, let me make a couple of comments about the structure. There are three main sections, I think, here, three main subsections here, and each begins with a form of the same Hebrew word, which is the Hebrew word shamat, hear, to hear. But it's a bit hard to pick that up in English because, so we've got it there. The first of these main sections is verse 9 to 11, which starts with the word proclaim in English, which in Hebrew is kind of just make them hear. It's a form of the same word. And then we've got it again down the next section, verses 13 to 15. You see that at the start of verse 13, hear. And then chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, again starts with the word hear, hear this word. Now, both the second and the third of those sections end with a little phrase, declares the Lord. You'll see that at the end of verse 15 at the end of chapter 4, verse 3, which is sometimes used in among the prophets in the Old Testament to end a unit or a subunit. But it can also just be used for emphasis, inserted at important points in the middle. So we've got an example of that in an example of that in chapter 3, verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. But so we've got verse 9 to 11, verse 13 to 15, and chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. One verse stands apart a bit, that's verse 12. It's less clearly poetry than the rest of this section, although it does have poetic elements. It's probably a section on its own. It begins with this speech formula, thus says the Lord. So does verse 11. It begins, thus says the Lord, but verse 11's directly linked to the previous section with the word therefore at the start of verse 11. Verse 12 isn't linked explicitly with the previous section, so it seems to stand, verse 12 seems to stand as a unit on its own. So they're the four bits I'm going to deal with: verse 9 to 11, verse 12, verse 13 to 15, and chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now, one thing to notice about this whole unit is that the repetition of the name Samaria. We've got it there in chapter 3, verse 9, in chapter 3, verse 12, and in chapter 4, verse 1. Where is Samaria? Well, Samaria is just the capital city of Israel, of the northern kingdom, after Israel split in two, north called Israel, continued to be called Israel, and south called Judah. Well, Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. Samaria was the capital of Israel. So this is the kind of center and the heart of Israel, and where the leadership of the nation lived. Well, let's have a look. And we've got if you found the outline, you've got kind of my brief summaries, the headings there, the points. So first, verses 9 to 11, a spectacle of oppression, a spectacle of oppression. Let's look at that together. Verse 9, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod, and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. Now, strongholds, you might remember, was one of the key words that was repeated in chapter 1 when we had that cycle of oracles of judgment on the nations. And here, the word strongholds occurs four times in three verses. English versions translate it differently, some as citadels, some as fortresses, some as palaces. It's a word that speaks both of strength, but also of opulence. Strongholds were the palaces of the wealthy. These are sort of mighty houses of the wealthy, the aristocracy, the ruling classes. Now, Ashdod, there in verse 9, is one of the leading cities of the Philistines. And so together, what verse 9 is saying is there's an announcement that's to be made in among the Philistines, among the leading people, the ruling classes of the Philistines and of Egypt, two of the historical enemies of Israel. So the elite of these pagan nations are summoned and to assemble on the mountains of Samaria around the capital city of Israel, and to see what's going on in that chief city of Israel, what's taking place in Samaria. And the kind of implied here is that even they will be appalled at what they find taking place in Samaria. What do they see? The great tumults within her and the oppressed, or the oppressions, in her midst. The word tumults there, NIV translates it as unrest. It's kind of the state of chaos that could be experienced in an army or in a city that is currently being overthrown by an enemy. You know, everything's thrown into chaos. There's no security. People are fearful and exposed. Well, that's the state of affairs in the city of Samaria. This state of chaos and turmoil, but it's not caused by an external threat. It's not caused by an invading army. It's caused by the oppressions in her midst. Now, who's responsible for this state of affairs in Samaria? Well, we see that in 3 verse 10. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Who is responsible is an entire class within Israel, the upper class, you might say, those who live in strongholds, in palaces. They don't know how to do right. These are people of power, of influence, and yet they lack the will or lack the ability to come up with different ways of being, with different ways of engaging in commerce and industry and business and government, ways which are upright and good. And so the population remains is under oppression. What are they busy doing? They're in verse 10. They're storing up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Now, I think what we're supposed to think of here is they're storing up in their mansions, they're storing up treasures, they're accumulating possessions. But there's an irony because these possessions are called here in verse 10, violence and destruction, violence against persons, destruction against property. But their houses are full of luxuries, luxuries which themselves testify to the exploitative practices they've used to acquire them. Think about this indictment. They don't know how to do right. They do not know how to do right. The ones who've done the damage and reaped the benefits in their strongholds, in their palaces, they're powerless to come up with a solution. Maybe just because they're so invested in their own personal gain, they've got no interest in doing what's right. Well, there's, and so verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. So there's a judgment coming on Samaria and on the land, but particularly on here, it's directed against the upper classes, the aristocracy. Their strongholds will be plundered. The very places they're storing up all their possessions and luxuries like violence and robbery. In chapter 2, we've heard earlier in Amos of judgment coming on Israel. Well, now it's specified a bit more. It's detailed a bit more. There's going to be an enemy who will surround the land and plunder them. And now this is all going to happen. It would happen towards the end of the 8th century in 722 BC. Israel would fall to the expanding empire of the Assyrians. Well, there's our first section, a spectacle of oppression. The oppression that's taking place in Samaria is so terrible, so noteworthy that even the elite of other nations, figuratively or metaphorically summoned to look in and see what's taking place. Well, let's look at the next one, next section, chapter 3, verse 12, damning evidence of destruction. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Now, at first glance, this sounds like, you know, maybe it's a bit of a glimmer of hope. You know, there's talk of rescue here. Oh, so people are going to be rescued. But I don't think that's actually what it's saying. I don't think that's actually what it means. Now, again, notice here we've got mention of a lion. The lion's featured a few times already in Amos as a kind of symbol of God, the mighty Lord. But here it's just a little parable. The shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear. Now, just think about the sheep that has been rescued in that fashion. That sheep is well and truly dead. The two legs or the piece of an ear that are retrieved from the mouth of the lion are not somehow to as an act of mercy to the sheep. Rather, what it is, it's the shepherd or the worker, the one who is entrusted to look after that sheep, salvaging a few bits of evidence to prove that they hadn't stolen the sheep. So they can show they haven't been negligent in their duty, that they'd maybe even tried to fight off the lion, but all they could salvage, all they could rescue was this bit of an ear, and the lion snatched away the rest. Well, that's kind of what God's saying here. It's not saying, you know, this is a really hopeful verse and lots of you are going to be rescued. It's saying, no, this is going to be evidence of complete destruction. But what is the evidence that the shepherd produces? What is the evidence that, who's been destroyed? Who's been taken off by, carried off by the lion? It's Israel. How do you know it's Israel? Well, what's left of them? The corner of a couch and part of a bed. There's a word there, the word part in ESV, that's, you know, it's a, not, people aren't quite sure how to translate it. Might be talking about the bed coverings made of some kind of expensive, rich, exotic silk or something like that. But anyway, it's these markers of their luxuries. So again, we see an oracle that's directed against the elite, against the ruling classes. All that's going to be left of them is these little fragments of the luxuries that they've been hoarding up in their strongholds. Well, there's the second little section, damning evidence of destruction. Let's go on to the third one, chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. The houses of transgression fall. The houses of transgression fall. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob. Now, the word house is a word that's significant in this section. We're going to see it a number of times. And here, God calls Israel the house of Jacob. He reminds them, I mean, that phrase, that title, house of Jacob, I think he's reminding them of his long relationship with them as his people. The house of Jacob declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. That's who he is. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions. Now notice here that the social injustices that have just been outlined in the previous unit here are called transgressions. They're not just offenses against people. They are transgressions, offenses against God. They're failures to keep the covenant that God had established with his people. And God will punish Israel for it. Here, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel. Now, Bethel, a couple of things about Bethel. First, the name itself. Beth is the Hebrew word house, and El is the Hebrew word for God, or a version of it. So Beth-El is the house of God. And Beth-El was one of a couple of places that when the kingdom of Israel split in two, north and south, the king at that time, who was Jeroboam the first, the king of Israel, he didn't want his people to go to Jerusalem to worship there because that was in Judah. And he thought that the people, the hearts of the people, had returned to the house of David, and he wanted to establish his own kingdom. So he set up an alternative religion within Israel, and he built two shrines, and one of them was in Bethel, which was in the south of the country, and put there a golden calf so that people could go to the shrine in Bethel, and they'd get to Bethel before they reached Jerusalem, so they had somewhere closer at hand, and there they could worship this golden calf. And he set up his own priesthood, and so just established this alternative religion, and there may have been various elements that were carried over from Orthodox Jewish religion, but there were idolatrous elements introduced as well. The golden calf, the false place of worship, not the one God had approved, a priesthood God hadn't chosen, and no doubt many other syncretistic elements as well. Well, God says, I'm going to punish the altars of Bethel. God's judgment is against this false religion. And he says, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off in verse 14 and fall to the ground. Now, there could be a couple of things going on here. The horns of the altar was where blood was placed when sacrifices were made. And so this might be saying the altar is rendered ineffective. Sacrifice can be performed there no more. The horns of the altar, there's also a couple of instances in the Bible where someone's in trouble. And they run into the temple and grab hold of the horns of the altar as a place of safety or sanctuary. And, you know, it doesn't always really work for them. But it might be saying, they're cut off. The altar is of no use to you. Whatever way we're to understand this, here is judgment falling on this false religion that lies at the heart, this transgression that lies at the heart of everything that's wrong with Israel. They'll cut off and fall to the ground. So judgment at Bethel, the house of God. But then look at verse 15. Other houses are going to be judged as well. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. And so we see these other houses. And so the elite in Samaria would go to the house of God, to Bethel, to worship. But they also had other houses, winter houses and summer houses, and these opulent, extravagant houses, houses of ivory, great houses, magnificent houses, various residences and dwellings because of their wealth. Well, that they were going to be judged too and struck down. And so we're seeing these twin sins of Israel that are connected. They go hand in hand. On the one hand, there's the social injustice that funds the extravagant lifestyles of the wealthy. And on the other hand, there's this corrupt religion that has been established and entrenched in the nation this faithlessness to the Lord. Well, there's our third section, the houses of transgression fall. Last section, verses 1 to 3, the cows of Bashan. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Now, Bashan is territory that's east of the Jordan River. It's quite a distance from Samaria, but land which was particularly a large territory was particularly good for rearing livestock and cattle. And so the cows of Bashan, these were like the best cows. These were well-fed, fat cows, that the prize cattle. And so you cows of Bashan, that's the metaphor, but who are they? You're on the mountain of Samaria. Now Amos is directing his attention to the elite kind of ladies of Samaria. He's got plenty to say to the elite men as well, but this particular unit is to the elite ladies. And what are they doing? On the one hand, they're oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. They're joining in this oppression of those of the lower classes. And they're also saying to their husbands, bring that we may drink. They're kind of tyrants in their own home as well, bossing around their husbands and demanding drinks and living this life of pleasure. But what does God say to them? The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Now, no one's really sure what to do with Harmon, where that is or what that is, but the rest of this is clear. Again, God speaks of a judgment that's coming where people, and here it's these leading women of Samaria, will be dragged out of the city with hooks, carted off by this invading enemy into exile. and go out through breaches. The walls of the city will be breached in multiple points, and so just, they can be just dragged out in any direction. Off they go. So here's what we've got in this this section here, and you see here a word from God particularly directed against the leaders of the nation of Israel, the influential, the powerful, the wealthy, those who are primarily responsible for the oppression that's taking place within. Well, I kind of want us to take a pause there, and we're going to come back and talk about three case studies of economic injustice within Australia, which I want you to think about. I realise I'm low on time, but I might just get you to stand up, have a break from the screen for a minute, turn around, do some jumps, some star jumps if you want, rush to grab a drink of water if you need that, but just take a little break, and then in about a minute, I'll start talking again, and I'm going to introduce you to three cases of economic injustice in Australia. Okay, well, we've seen, and this is a big theme in Amos, the theme of economic injustice, and it's going to pop up again and again in the chapters to come. And I wanted to spend just a few minutes in one of my talks tackling it kind of head on and trying to think about some cases of economic injustice today. And that's what we're going to do in the remainder of this talk. It's tempting. I'm not really strong in this area. Like I don't know it particularly well. And it's tempting to say, I don't know what the problems are and I don't know what the solutions are. But if we give in to that temptation, we're being a little bit like chapter 3, verse 10, they do not know how to do what's right. We're just kind of throwing up our hands and say, we don't know how to do what's right. And I don't think that's good enough. I think we need to recognize problems and we need to address them and we need to try and come up with solutions. So what are some? Well, there's lots of potential examples. One that would be good to talk about, it's not one of the three, is to do with foreign aid. Australia is a very wealthy nation, and yet our foreign aid, the amount of assistance we send overseas to countries in greater need, it has declined over the last 50 years and massively in the last 10 years, where it's not just declined in proportional terms, but in real terms. Today, we're giving less than 0.2% of our national income to assist overseas countries. And this is one of the wealthiest nations in the world. That's not good enough, and we should be addressing that. But look, the three case studies I wanted to look at, and we're going to run past 1 o'clock, and I'm sorry for those of you who need to shoot off, but if you can catch up. If you miss it, the rest of this talk, you can catch it up on the live stream later. But I'm going to keep talking anyway for those who can stick around. The three case studies, the first I want us to think about is affordable housing. So each year, Anglicare does a rental affordability study, Over rental affordability snapshot. That is, they take one day on a weekend and look at all the rental houses that are available in Australia, and try and work out who can afford to live in those houses, and particularly lower income, those with lower income households. Are they affordable for those lower income households? So the weekend they chose this year was the 21st of March. That was the day they did their snapshot. And so that was just before the coronavirus shutdown, lockdown. And on the 21st of March, there were 69,960 properties listed for rent across Australia. And what they want to look at in those 69, almost 70,000 properties, what they're looking at in those almost 70,000 properties is for houses that is affordable and suitable. Affordable means that it'll cost no more than 90% of, no more than 30% of a household's income. 30%, that's the benchmark. And suitable means it's appropriate for that family size of that household. Now I'll share with you, I'm going to try and share with you a screen which will have a table with some of the, with their findings. Bear with me while I do this. Okay, I'm hoping you can see that. It's the, yep. And depend what kind of device you're on, it may be hard to see, but let's look at a few of them. So the top line there, there's an example, a couple with two children, one aged less than five and one aged less than 10. So one's at home, one's at school, and both parents are unemployed. They're on job seeker payments. They found of those almost 70,000 places available for rent, 589 houses in Australia or places were suitable and affordable to a family in that situation. That's less than 1% of rental properties that are affordable and suitable for a married couple with two children, both unemployed and receiving job seeker payments, so receiving unemployment benefits. For a single parent, the next line, with two children, receiving parenting payments, only 321 properties were suitable. That's less, that's 0.5% of all properties that are available for rent. Let's look down a little bit further. What about if you're not on job seeker payment, not unemployed, but on, let's look at disability support pension. So that's row 7. A single person aged over 21 on disability support pension of the 70,000 almost 70,000 rental properties, 245 were affordable and suitable, less than 0.5%. For those on youth allowance, you see there the youth allowance lines 9 and 10 of the almost 70,000 properties available for rent, 3 that are affordable and suitable. 3. A single person, line 8, a single unemployed person on job seeker payment, looking for work but receiving job seeker payment, 9 out of 70,000. If you go down to the bottom line, a couple, number 14, a couple with two children, one aged less than 5, one aged less than 10, so one at home, one at school, where one parent is receiving is employed and receiving the minimum wage, and one parent, perhaps at home, parenting, receiving parenting payments and family tax benefits, so government assistance, 4,455, so only 6.4% of all rental properties that are affordable and suitable. So this is why there's talking about a housing affordability crisis in Australia. It's not just buying houses. These are people who have no real prospect of purchasing, of buying a home and owning a home, but it's even just finding somewhere to rent, where job seeker payments, youth allowance, disability support pensions aren't adequate to for affordable housing. Now, let me just get my notes back. There are a bunch of reasons, there are a bunch of causes for this, but here are three of the causes, I think, for why there is so little affordable housing for low-income people, households with low income. One is that since 1994, JobSeeker, it used to be called Newstart, has been linked to inflation rather than to wages. And so what that means, and youth allowance is linked to inflation too. And so what that means is that as wages of employed people have been increasing at a rate greater than inflation, those who are unemployed, their income has been increasing only in line with inflation. And so the increasing gap between the rich and the poor, those on welfare are left further and further behind. And the current rates of JobSeeker and youth allowance are completely inadequate. And the evidence of, another evidence of that is that once the COVID-19 lockdown hit, what did the government need to do? Immediately, it doubled JobSeeker and youth allowance. Why? Because it's as much as an admission that the current rates are inadequate. You can't live off them. And so they needed to be doubled. A second cause is that is well-off Australians love investing in property. And there's tax benefits to it, such as negative gearing. But our love of property investment pushes house prices up. And that's good for investors, because when house prices go up, if you invested in property, your wealth, your portfolio, the value of your portfolio increases. But it's terrible for renters, because renting becomes more and more expensive. A third reason is that there's been inadequate investment in social housing. Now, I think a diagram is going to come up here, and this is a diagram that's showing the number of social housing dwellings. That one, Nick, the one I'm looking at on the back screen, that's on, yep. So the number of social housing dwellings that are available in Australia. Now, social housing consists of a number of things, but it's housing that is at least part or entirely funded by the government. So public housing and also community housing, which is where there's assistance given to non-profit organisations and so on that offer housing and accommodation. But that's been pretty much static. So that table, the chart you're looking at there, is showing that between 1997 and 2018, it effectively hasn't changed, about 400,000 places available. There's been almost no change in the raw number of social housing options, but the population has increased by almost 35% in that time, from 18.5 million to almost 25 million. So the population is increasing, but the amount of available housing, is social housing, is not increasing. In June 2018, more than 140,000 people were on the waiting list for public housing, and almost 9,000 on the waiting list for Indigenous housing. And of that 150,000, about a third, about 50,000, were classified as in greatest need. So we do have a problem with affordable housing for those of low income and the unemployed and those on disability pensions in Australia. What needs to be done? Well, all of these problems need to be tackled. So Anglicare Australia, in that report, they call for the government to permanently adopt the $275 per week increase in JobSeeker and youth allowance and AusStudy and parenting payments. Those increases that have been brought in during this coronavirus lockdown, to make them permanent, because that's actually what people need if they're going to survive off those payments. And we also need to see things like the JobSeeker payment. Another measure they call for is the JobSeeker payment expand to cover migrants, to cover people, to cover asylum seekers, to cover international students who miss out completely. We also need to see the government and call on the government to increase investment in social housing, so low-cost accommodation. There are more low-cost accommodation options. And on a more personal note, wealthy Australians could consider deliberately investing in low-cost housing with the goal of making affordable rental accommodation available for lower-income households. This is something we can tackle and must tackle. What about a second case study? Well, think about taxation. Taxation is a way of providing for the common good, and the burden of taxation falls on the more wealthy. And so, in a sense, resources are redistributed from the wealthy to those who are less well off. As the government taxes, receives taxes, and then uses the money raised, the revenue raised, for services that benefit all or benefit particularly the less wealthy. And so there's a pie chart that's going to come up that shows how our government expenditure in the current budget was planned anyway. And you see that education, healthcare, and welfare account for over 50% of the federal budget. Things, education, healthcare, and welfare, things that those of low income, the less wealth, they couldn't afford unless they were provided or there was public assistance. So that's you know how taxes are used. They're used to benefit all, and especially to benefit the less well off. But there's a bit of a problem in Australia, and that is that many large corporations pay little or no tax. So there's another table, I think, that's going to come up that shows some of the companies that paid no tax, and this is for the year, 2017 to 2018, which is the data that I could find. But ExxonMobil Australia has paid no income tax in the past 5 years. ExxonMobil, that's what's on the table there, is for 1 year, $9.23 billion, their revenue. But over 5 years, their revenue of $42.3 billion, they've paid no income tax in that five-year period, despite having a revenue of over $42 billion. American multinational Chevron has had a total income of $15.8 billion over the past 5 years and also paid zero tax in that this five-year period. One-third of large Australian companies pay no tax, more than half of large companies, these large companies are multinationals. And that is, what multinational companies want to do is not pay tax, not record profits in Australia, where the taxation rate is fairly high, but shift those profits offshore so that they can record profit in a country where the multinational has a branch, where the taxation rate is lower. Of the 40 companies that most dramatically reduced their taxable income these are companies that reduced their taxable income by 99.5% or more, 13 are involved in either coal, oil, or gas. What's taking place in Australia is this mining of Australian resources, but with very little benefit for the Australian people, at least not benefit that's flowing through by way of taxes paid by these large corporations. What can we do? Again, we can call on the government to consider tax reform, particularly with respect to large corporations. But it's also at a personal level. There are tax changes that are going to come in 2024 and 2025, that financial year, that will overwhelmingly benefit the wealthy, those who earn $120,000 per year or more. Their tax rate's going to be significantly reduced. We can call on the government to implement tax reform for the benefit of those who are less well off in Australia. Well, that's the second case study. Third case study I want to think about is gambling in Australia. This is one that's a bit different. In 2017 to 2018, Australians spent $24.887 billion on gambling. Almost $25 billion Australians spent in a single year. That represents $1,292 per adult spent on gambling. That's the highest rate in the world, per capita rate. Australians spend more on gambling than anyone else in the world. In fact, the country that's second after Australia, there's a gap of 40%, right? They're not just behind, they're way behind us. Australians are the world's gamblers. and 12.5 billion of the total loss to expenditure on gambling is on poker machines. Now, every area of gambling, pokies, casinos, horse races, sports betting, every area is increasing. Sports betting is increasing the most quickly. It increased 16% in, from 2017 to 2018. And you know, you've seen it, haven't you? All the sports betting ads on TV. Well, it's working. People are betting on sports. But poker machines, let's talk about poker machines for a bit. There are five times as many poker machines per person in Australia than there are in America. And one of the reasons for that is that, well, poker machines, in Australia, poker machines, we allow them in clubs and pubs. So you can just go to your pub on the corner and you'll find poker machines there, or an RSL club, and it'll be full of poker machines. And poker machines are designed to be addictive, to kind of feed an addictive habit so that you'll want to keep coming back. But they're also designed to make you lose money over time. In New South Wales, pubs and clubs, just in the state of New South Wales, in pubs and clubs, the annual poker machine profit is $6.5 billion. Earned from, that's the profit that pubs and clubs make from poker machines, $6.5 billion, which is approximately the GDP of the nation of Fiji. Isn't that staggering? And this is money that pubs and clubs are profiting from poker machines. That's coming out of Australian households, and especially low-income households. They're the ones that are hit the worst. Gamblers in low-income households spend an average of 10% of their household's disposable income on gambling. So by allowing, by enabling poker machines to be in pubs and clubs, we are crippling low-income households which have gamblers. And the money spent on gambling, that $25 billion per year, that's just a fraction of the total cost of gambling on our community, when you consider also the mental health impact, the loss of productivity and of work, the domestic conflict and family breakdown that gambling causes, interest on loans, defaults on mortgages, losing houses and so on. You know, gambling addicts are one group of people for whom the coronavirus lockdown has been a relief, because they haven't been able to get to the clubs to play the poker machines. So what can we do? Well, for starters, we personally, we need to refuse to normalize gambling. Flat out refuse. So don't do anything that would fuel the rapid rise of sports gambling. You know, it might not be an issue for you. You might be fine to just have a little gamble here or there on a, you know, on a football game, but don't do it. Don't do anything that's going to feed that industry. At preschool, we had to keep our daughters back from preschool. This is like 3 and 4 year olds on Melbourne Cup Day, because on Melbourne Cup Day, you know, they all talk about the Melbourne Cup race and the gambling and so on, and the teachers have all placed bets. They're normalising it for 3 and 4 year olds. Refuse to normalize gambling. Refuse to do anything that will affirm its place in our community. And call on the government for gambling reform, particularly with respect to pokies. Well, also with respect to gambling advertising. There shouldn't be any. But especially with respect to the pokies, that they be pulled out of clubs and pubs. I mean, couldn't there be more productive things that are done in pubs and clubs that build community? I mean, if you pull out pokies and you've got a room for it, you could, even if it's just setting up a game of bingo there or whatever it is, but things that are more community building, not community destroying in the way that poker machines are. Friends, is there still economic injustice today? That is, are there wealthy people and corporations who are getting rich at the expense of the weak and the poor? Absolutely. Throughout the world and even in Australia. So what should we do? Well, we need to address systems. We need to tackle it. We can't just say we don't know how to do what's right. It's too hard. It's too big. We've got to look for solutions. We've got to find ways that we can help Australia be a more just society, and those who are poor and in low income and in greatest need, assist them. And I've just talked about a few ways today, one to do with affordable housing, one to do with taxation, and one to do with gambling, which disproportionately affects the poor. There are three things we can do. And of course, the other one I mentioned very briefly was to do with foreign aid, Australia's foreign aid, and how inadequate that is at the moment. All of this is going to take some political will. It's also going to take Christians to engage in these issues and not just ignore them, but realise, no, we are very, a lot of us are well off. We're comfortable. We're in a wealthy nation. We might personally be wealthy, but we can't just ignore these things. We can't just say we don't know what to do. Then we're just like the people in Samaria, aren't we? No, let's tackle them. And we can, right? God gives us his spirit so that we can discern his will, and we can. I'm not trying to say that these things aren't complex, and I'm just a novice at them. Really, I'm a rookie. But let's have a go, and let's do what we can. And we can. Let's start by praying. Let's call on the Lord. So why don't we do that right now? Heavenly Father, we see here in Amos that you do care about economic injustice, and so we pray for our world, and we pray for Australia, and we do want to pray for Australia today, where there's a whole lot that's very commendable. We thank you that much of the government's budget is spent on education and welfare and health, providing services for those who couldn't afford them on their own incomes. And we thank you for that. We pray that where there is still economic injustice that is making life very, very difficult and ruining lives for many people in Australia, that we would be able to address these issues. Lord, we pray that you would save Australia from this gambling addiction that we have, that people would stop profiting from the misery that it inflicts on many. And we pray too that you would give us the political will to find solutions in the area of affordable housing, so that people wouldn't be homeless and they wouldn't be facing that housing stress. And Lord, we pray too that for our government, that you give them great wisdom and political will, courage to make just decisions in the area of taxation, so that the entire country and all the people of Australia, and especially the weak and the vulnerable, might be cared for. And please, may we, Australia, as a wealthy nation, use our wealth not only for ourselves, but for the good of many, of other nations, of those who are in greatest need in our world. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.